This morning, and we're going to see Lot's failure come full circle, and we're going to see that it's not pretty. These aren't the most encouraging messages in the world. It's a picture of a grim reality, however, though, that the flesh profits nothing, and that we do, in fact, reap what we sow. Lot's decisions not only affected him, they affected his family. In fact, there's a common adage that's out there, the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. We're going to see that relative to his daughters as well. And this is why we always got to keep in mind that we are what we are by the grace of God. There's those who read the Bible and they read Genesis chapter 19 and they're kind of flabbergasted when you explain to them that the Bible actually calls Lot a righteous individual. For when it comes to what we read about him relative to his life and decisions he made and how it impacted his family, it's certainly inconsistent with the biblical principles that are put forth for the one who has been declared righteous by God and those principles that should be employed in their life moment by moment as we walk by faith. And so we could ask the question, how is it that Lot is called righteous in the Word of God? And this is called righteous in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, where Peter reminds us that Lot was delivered, and notice he's called here righteous, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds. And so three times, in the span of two verses, he's declared to be righteous before God. And how is it that he's righteous? Well, it's because, like every other person who God declares righteous, it has nothing to do with a behavior pattern. It has nothing to do with how anyone lives their life. Throughout history, man has always been saved on the same basis, by grace, through faith, apart from works, because it's the only salvation that God offers. And certainly Ephesians 2:8-9 bring that to the forefront. It says, for by grace you have been saved, notice, through faith. It's not what you do. It's not of you. It doesn't come from you. It's not produced by you. It's all of God. In fact, it says right there, it's a gift from God. It's not of works. So none of us here have any reason to boast before God in and of ourselves. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 ends by saying that no flesh should glory in God's presence. And so when you look at these verses here, we see that salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is the gift of God. It's not of you, and it's not of works. And so there's pretty distinct contrast there. And so think by grace, think through faith. Faith is only as good as the object you put it in. And the object of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you and for me. We're told in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we must be saved because there's a biblical separation between God, who is holy and lives in a perfect place, who wants all to dwell with him there, and you and me, who are sinful, we're spiritually unclean. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from God. And so there's a death, a separation. We're all born spiritually dead in Adam. We've got nothing to offer God in Adam that he would want that would cause him to declare us righteous. And if Paul captured it in Ephesians 2:1, he says, it's for you were dead in your trespass and says, dead to God, no spiritual life in you whatsoever, though God cared for you immensely and demonstrated that through Jesus Christ. And to make it painfully obvious, he gave his righteous standard through the Ten Commandments, but a careful evaluation of your life before God means you've broken them. You've broken his laws, and therefore you're guilty. And so as we think of our problem, our sin separates us from God. We deserve eternal darkness forever. God is holy, and he wants to give eternal life, and he's the source of that. An individual that might be aware of his sinful condition might try to fix it on his own, but that's impossible. He might try religion, he might try church, he might try good works, water baptism, a whole host of things that he may try to do, but the best they can amount to before God is a filthy rag in which he doesn't want. And thankfully, the second half of Romans 6:23 is very good. First half says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, in contrast to that, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God, recognizing our predicament and our helplessness and our hopelessness to save ourselves, provided a sacrificial lamb in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and that's what Jesus came to do. He didn't solely die on the cross, though that's how he died, but it's what he accomplished there that makes the difference. He died for you. Every drop of blood was shed for you because when he was on that cross, God's anger and judgment and wrath and punishment and hatred, for sin was poured out on Christ. He was made sin for us. And he cried out at his finish, which means he paid it all. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he rose from the grave and he lives forevermore. And so because of that victory that he won, salvation is freely offered to you and me and Lot and everyone else, to any sinner, but it's received only by those who personally place their trust in him alone as their Savior. Romans 4:5 makes this clear, but to him who does not work, but, and in contrast to work, is the concept of faith, believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Notice his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. And what that means is that on the cross, our sin was credited to Christ. He paid for it in full. And the moment you believe, God's righteousness is credited to you. God can look at you in Christ, see the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and therefore declare you righteous. Has nothing to do with how you live your life. Has nothing to do with any of those things. It's free. It's all of God. It's none of you. And therefore, he gets all the glory. And we should all be tremendously thankful for that reality. And, you know, it's important to recognize, again, grace and what that means and how we are to view God's grace and how view ourselves in light of God's grace. William R. Newell put together a list of things about grace that I review from time to time that are very helpful for me. He says, grace is God acting freely according to his own nature, his love, with no promise or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. He can be gracious to you because it's the right thing to do as to the believer in Christ because of the cross. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver God. There's nothing special about you that would cause God to be gracious with you. It's because of who and what he is. Grace is sovereign, not having debts to pay or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for. He can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can and does often place the worst deservers in the highest favors, because we are what we are by the grace of God. Grace cannot act where there is either desert or ability. Grace doesn't help. It does it all. It's absolute. There being no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for grace. And isn't that how we think? Boy, if I clean myself up just a tad, God might be a little more gracious with me. And that's a merit principle. The discovery by the creature that he is truly the object of divine grace works the utmost humility. That's the point. It should humble all of us under his mighty hand. For the receiver of grace is brought to know his own absolute unworthiness and his complete inability to attain worthiness. Yet he finds himself blessed on another principle, something outside of himself. Therefore, flesh has no place in the plan of grace. This is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud natural mind of man. Self-righteous people don't like grace being administered to others. But for this very reason, the true believer rejoices, for he knows that in him, that is in his flesh, dwells no good thing, and yet he finds God glad to bless him just as he is. Well, that should be encouraging, yes? Anyone encouraged there? Amen. You know, he goes on to say that the place of man under grace, he's been accepted in Christ, who is his standing. He's not on probation. As to his life past, it does not exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ is now his life. Grace, once bestowed, is not withdrawn. For God knew all the human exigencies beforehand. His action was independent of them, not dependent upon them. The failure of devotion does not cause the withdrawal of bestowed grace, as it would under law. For example, the man in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, and also those in chapter 11, 30 through 32, who did not judge themselves and were so judged by the Lord that they might not be condemned with the world, because God disciplines his children, yet he judges the unsaved. And so your attitude under grace should be this: to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is a great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more your lack of worth. to testify of God's goodness at all times, and to be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. That's how you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That's a byproduct of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so this is a wonderful position that every believer in Christ shares. However, that doesn't take away the reality that we do reap what we sow in those decisions. You know, forgot two more. To rely on God's chastening hand is a mark of his kindness. You see that God, when he gives you a trial or when he's trying to form Christ in you, sometimes makes life a little difficult. And the purpose in that is his kindness, is that's important to him. And a man under grace, like Paul, has no burden regarding himself, but about many about others, because you recognize that since God has got you covered in his grace, your concern doesn't have to be self-consuming, but rather outward, apart from you. In fact, this is why we're admonished, and this is how this is to work. And 1 Peter 2, where it says, newborn babes were to desire the pure milk of the word that we can grow in that grace. Why, verse 3? Because in fact, you've tasted the Lord is gracious. If you're saved here today, you've tasted the Lord is gracious. And that very taste is to be something very sweet in your mouth, as it were, that causes you to desire to grow in more of that. In fact, Paul told Titus this, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that grace what teaches us something? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's how it's supposed to work, and yet it may not. And Lot is a picture of how that didn't happen. God was very merciful, and continues to be merciful to Lot, and yet that grace that Lot was shown was to cause him to humble himself under God's mighty hand and say, Lord, what do you have for me? What would you like me to do? Just to put himself out there to say, you know what, Lord, you bought me with your own blood. You belong to me. But it didn't happen that way. And we're so reminded in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, to not be deceived. God's not going to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, whatever decisions you make, there's a consequence that corresponds to that. We will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, and again, in your flesh dwells no good thing, will of that flesh reap what? Corruption. The contrast is also true. He who sows to the Spirit will of that Spirit reap a quality of life that is consistent with everlasting life. That's God's design. And yet you have a volition. I have a volition. We can make bonehead decisions, and we often do. And so as you think of the final scene here of Lot's life, it's rather tragic. By God's mercy, he was delivered out, and also the prayer of Abraham, he was delivered out of the judgment that the cities of the valley undertook. He was preserved. But Lot is going to pay another cost for his decisions. Everything he lived for, he lost. He lost his job. He lost his home. He lost his possessions. He lost his wife. And when it comes to his two daughters, though they were taken out of Sodom with him, Sodom was not taken out of them. And that's a real problem. You know, Lot's failure began with a choice, a selfish one. It's going to impact him. It impacted his family. And it's going to impact the nation of Israel going forward based on some of the decisions that came from that. And so there's a warning that's associated with here as we study Lot. Don't go the way of Lot. Don't do it. I mean, if you're on the same path that Lot was on, good grief. Bail out before the reaping comes full circle like it will with Lot here in this passage we're going to look at today. Don't travel down the road to failure. I'm sure if you interviewed Lot 20 years earlier when he was on the plains of Mamre with his flocks and herds and Abraham there, and you asked him, so where do you think you're going to be in 20 years? I don't think this is what he pictured. And yet, that's what happened. Now, on your handout, I got an overview that kind of summarizes Lot and Abraham. And you can write these in if you so choose. Abraham took a path of separation. He separated himself unto God, where Lot took a path of compromise. Abraham is called in Scripture the friend of God. Lot is an example of a friend of the world. Abraham had a visitation of fellowship with Christ and the two angels. Lot had a visitation of judgment. We find Abraham at his tent and at his altar in the place of blessing. We find Lot in the world defiled by it. Abraham enjoyed three visitors, including the Lord. Lot only had two angelic visitors. When the Lord and the messengers came to visit Abraham, they had a joyful message. And yet the visitor's message to Lot was quite frightening. We think of Abraham, his influence was one of his, I'm having trouble, spiritual blessing. Lot's influence is one of spiritual barrenness. Abraham's attitude was one of faith. Lot's attitude was one of walking by sight. Abraham embraced an eternal perspective. Lot was wrapped up in the temporal. Abraham received what God had promised. Lot lost everything he lived for. Abraham lived by faith and received God's best. Lot lived in fear of men and not by faith in God. And I could have added, he appropriately received what he sowed. Abraham was Lot's deliverer, and that Lot vexed his righteous soul repeatedly as he was in Sodom. Thank you. Appreciate it. Abraham, through him came God's people, Israel, and the Savior of the world. Through Lot, we're going to see here this morning, came two nations who were constant enemies to Israel. And if you think of Abraham, his story continues in Scripture, and Lot passes off the scene. I mean, if you could have a one-word epitaph for Abraham, it would be faith. And if you had one for Lot, it would be failure. I mean, not that Abraham didn't have his moments, because he did. You know, you look at Lot generally and you think, well, this guy, you know, didn't have an an evil intent. He wasn't intent on doing evil things. I mean, by relative comparison, and please underscore relative, to the people of Sodom that he, where he lived, he was morally superior, if you will. But all his choices were outside the will of God, and eventually that caught up with him. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 19 here this morning. As Lot is being delivered, and he negotiates with his deliverers because he can't seem to let it go. Verse 20 says, "See now, this city is enough, near enough to flee, and it's also a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And so Lot makes a request. He pleads with the angels to go to Zoar. We know the name of this place is Zoar. And what's his reason? It's just a little piece of the world and not a big piece of the world is really what it comes down to. And what does this reflect about Lot's thinking? You know, we're not told specifically the reasons Lot chose to go to Zoar instead of head to the mountains like the angels told him to do. But it is a reflection of the faulty reasoning of his heart. And this concept is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And commenting on the Exodus generation that was hard-hearted, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray where? In their heart. And they have not known my ways." And so when you go astray in your heart, the ways of God fall off your brain, so to speak. "And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so the warning for you and me is to beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief." And that's really what captures Lot. He had an evil heart of unbelief, and he departed from the living God to live life on his terms. And this is one more expression of that. You know, think of Lot. You know, he didn't like wake up one day and make a number of poor decisions at this stage of his life. No, what we're seeing here at the end of what's recorded about his life is years in the making. I mean, his trip of compromise to end up where he is today began in Genesis 13 when he lifted up his eyes and chose for himself. It was a choice based on selfishness and greed. There was no regard for Abraham. There was no regard for anybody else, especially his family. He wasn't interested in doing the will of God. It was just he had money signs for eyeballs, is what it comes down to. And so he pitched his tent towards Sodom, eventually lived in Sodom, eventually became a judge in the city. He was acting like he had the same goals the world has. He's trying to get ahead financially. He had no concern of furthering God's purpose there in Sodom and so forth. And so Lot was deceived. And that deception we're going to see here is passed down to his family. You know, we've seen several times in our analysis of Lot that we're told not to love the world. We've also seen the carnal mind is enmity against God. It comes up with its own twisted logic. I mean, it's only a little one. You know, like that's a step up from being steeped further in the world. You know, that's how a carnal mind can reason within itself. It can say little sins are not a big deal. And that mindset will eventually eat your lunch spiritually. Because little sins always lead to bigger ones. It's not like you can maintain a certain level of sin. That's impossible because sin hardens your heart. And when you get comfortable with your sin, it increases the slippery slope downward spiritually. He loved money or materialism or power or position or any combination of those things. And that's what he put first in his life. And it was at the expense of his family. It was a worldly compromise. In fact, someone once said, quote, "And the first sip from the cup of sin is sweet, but the dregs are very bitter." And so Lot's final degradation here with his daughters is really just a cumulative result of the little compromises he made all along the way that snowballed and eventually blew up. You know, I think it was Spurgeon. I'm going to read a quote here. I think it was Spurgeon. I didn't put it on the screen. Perhaps I could have, but it said, "It is sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him does not alarm him in the least. By degrees, men get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon has been booming will not notice slight sounds. At first, a little sin startles us, but soon we say, 'Is it not a little one?' And there it comes, another, larger, and then another, until by degrees we begin to regard sin as but a little ill, and then follows an unholy presumption. Quote, 'We have not fallen into open sin. True, we tripped a little, but we stood upright in the main. We may have uttered an unholy word, but from the most of our conversation it has been consistent. And so we palliate sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Christian, beware thou how thou thinkest lightly of sin. Take heed lest you fall by little and little. Sin, a little thing, is it not poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing, do not little foxes spoil the grapes? Doth not the tiny coral insect build a rock which wrecks a navy? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks? Will not continual droppings wear away stones? Sin, a little thing, it girded the Redeemer's head with thorns. It pierced his heart. It made him suffer anguish and bitterness and woe. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity? You would fly from it as from a serpent and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful." Powerful words, yes? Well, let's look at the end of Lot's life here, beginning in verse 30. "Then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in the cave, Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come into us, the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He didn't even know when she lay down or even when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both of the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Let's think of Lot's leaving here. While Lot pleaded with the angels to go to Zoar, he soon left. Much better to listen to God in the first place. The reason, he was afraid. Fear of what? Some have suggested fear of the people of Zoar due to the possibility of retaliation. It may have been fear of future judgment falling on that city, which was part of this, actually the cities that were designated for destruction. And they were just as wicked as the others. With this, I couldn't help but ask the question, though, as I read this, why didn't Lot just go to be with Abraham? I mean, he didn't have any flocks or herds left, so that wasn't going to be a problem. All his possession had been wiped out in destruction of Sodom. You know, when his angels told him to flee to the mountains, it's likely they would have pointed the direction of the mountains to the west, where Abraham was. Lot lived there before. Why didn't he head west? I mean, it wasn't that far away. Lot was free to choose where he settled in the mountains. He could have gone to his uncle, a place of refuge and fellowship, and be reinstructed into the ways of the Lord, have a new beginning, and maybe redeem the rest of the time that God gave him on earth. And though Lot was spared judgment and shown mercy, he refused to humble himself and yield to the Lord. And this is a tale that's been told many times. Lot just did not want to trust the Lord with his life. He kept trying to live on his terms and not God's, failing to see that never works. Failing to see that how can the Lord fail a trusting heart? He cannot. You know, but this is the thinking of a carnal mind. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Is that not Lot? But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on the spiritual desires, the things of God. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, the principles of God. It's not even able to do so, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's where Lot was stuck. He didn't have to be stuck there, but he did. Again, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, the net effect of that reality is to cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. To thank Him for His mercy. To see that Father knows best. And to present yourself to Him a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And choose then to renew your mind so God can transform you and you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what He wants. But sometimes it's hard for the carnal believer to just cry uncle and face the truth of their folly. The carnal mind will tell you that to entrust yourself to God's care is foolishness. It's scary. You know, sometimes they don't believe God will bother with them. You always think of the prodigal son. The father just waited. He just waited for his son to come home. And when he came, he embraced him with open arms. That's a picture of how God waits for us as His children when we're wayward. He wants us to come home. I mean, if He goes to Abraham, He can have encouragement and fellowship and maybe even find some God-fearing husbands for His daughters. But instead of coming home to a place of peace and fellowship with Abraham, He toughed it out on His own and He reaped what He sowed. You know, Lot, it appears, always to have been somewhat of a passive man. He always made choices that were based on what he thought was good for himself personally and didn't think beyond himself in that regard. So now where's Lot's life? It's in a cave. It's in a cave. And we just read, now that he's in a cave, Lot's daughters gave their father wine to drink with the objection of getting him drunk. Why do they have to get Lot drunk? Well, if you're going to pull off your game plan of deceit, that's part of the package. Did Lot have to drink it? No. Did he have to drink it in excess? No. Remember, it's just a little sin, right? You know, you can't help but notice the connection between alcohol and sexual immorality. I mean, if Lot had refused the wine, he most likely would have refused the immorality. I kind of chuckled to myself. I said, they lost everything they owned, but they managed to come up with some wine. And so horribly, it's hard to even read this, Lot's daughters committed incest with their father. What was the reason? Well, we're told in verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him. We preserve the lineage of our father. What a noble objective that is. Noticeably absent there is, I mean, where did this thinking originate? Was it from trusting the Lord? Was it understanding biblical principle? No, they had human viewpoint and rationalization just like their father did. Where did they learn to be so deceitful to get what they wanted? Chances are it was modeled at home. Like, what principle does this specifically illustrate? We tend to pass on to our children who and what we are. You know, by comparison, if you look at chapter 18, of Genesis here, we'll pick it up in verse 18. Since Abraham, we'll pick it up in verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken of him. No such thing is said of Lot. Abraham passed on to his children a line of thinking that was righteous. And what did Lot pass on to his children? The opposite. Abraham passed on to Isaac what was true of him, taught him how to enjoy a relationship by faith with God Almighty. Isaac followed in his father's footsteps. But Lot passed on to his daughters what he was, what was true of him. And sadly, they rationalized their sin. And, you know, we're all very capable of doing that, so we can't, you know, we can say, well, look what they did. Well, you know, don't think you're a step up, because in your flesh dwells no good thing. You know, it's one thing that one would sin in this manner, but they collaborated together to commit this sin. They justified it with some rational human viewpoint. And so I'm just assuming they learned this from living in Sodom, and in particular, probably from the example of their father. You know, what a contrast here. Put a mark here. Go with me to Deuteronomy 6. This pictures for us God's design for the home to some degree. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, now this is the commandment, which, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. They're about to go into the promised land. that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so here it begins, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. This is how it's supposed to work. And since they're in your heart, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, it's to be the thread that runs through everything you do. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And he talks about in verse 10 going forward all the benefits of that, of doing those things. Jump down to verse 20. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgment which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you will say to your son, we were the slaves of Pharaoh of Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household, and he brought us from there that he might bring us in to give us this land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And so that's how God designed the work. The Lord is to be the focus of your life, and it's be such a way that that's what's modeled and passed on in the home, because that's how this thing works. That didn't happen with Lot. He passed on something else. Sometimes people have this idea, since you're a Christian, your children become saved. I don't know if Lot's daughters ever got saved. Obviously, it's possible, but God doesn't have any grandchildren. We don't know if they're saved. And so this guarantees nothing. In fact, I know third-generation believers that haven't given their kids the gospel to this day. Now, it's a wonderful privilege, and that's God's design. But God doesn't have any grandchildren. We're told in 1 John 1:11, 13, Christ came to his own creation, but his own people, is the idea there, didn't receive him. But as many as have received him, to them gave he right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice verse 13. Who were born not of blood, it had nothing to do with hereditary, nor of the will of the flesh. Not because your grandma wanted you to do it, nor the will of man. In other words, it's because man desired it, but you're born of God. God does it all. But everyone has to make a choice to decide. It's your own personal faith. I can't believe for you, you can't believe for me, you can't believe for your kids, but you can give them all the information, right? I like reading the Philippian jailer. When he got saved, he went home and told his household. His whole household got saved. It says they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Now, you're in a tremendous position, obviously, to share the gospel with your kids. And there's obviously a lot of advantages being raised in a home where the parents are saved and the Word of God can be heard and the Word of God can be taught and so forth. I remember years ago seeing a stat that said, the majority of people who get saved in America are under the age of 18, and it's usually because the parents have passed down that information to their children. Even I think our fair evangelism, a lot of people that come in are teenagers or young people, and you hear the gospel. But there's another myth. Since you bring your children to a sound Bible teaching church, they will turn out fine spiritually. Now, obviously, this is God wants you to be involved in a sound Bible-believing church, that's his will. You can take advantage of what is offered there. It's crucial as a parent to take what you learn and pass on those principles and model them in your home. That's what you want. But at some point, they have to make it their own. Some point, they have to make it their own. At the other time, you can't pass on to someone else something you don't possess yourself. And what is modeled in the home is going to far outweigh whatever is learned here. I mean, your kids have maybe 2-3 hours here, a Bible a week, but how much time do they spend with you, right? So you're going to have a far greater influence. Now, ideally, the home and the church should work together in syncretism, right, in that sense. But obviously, if you look at Lot, what they learned there from his parents, from their parents, was who they were and what they passed down, and it was the opposite of what God wanted. The biblical principles that should have been modeled in the home weren't modeled in the home. And so they're thinking like they were trained to think when they come up with this diabolical plan, right? I think they made decisions consistent with the city they lived in and the home they were raised in. It doesn't seem to occur to them at all that they could wait on the Lord. They could have stopped and said, you know, maybe let's go make it to our Uncle Abraham's house. And maybe we can start over there. Maybe there's a better plan there. No, they weren't thinking like that at all, right? A lot of commentators think that incest was a part of life in Sodom. It's hard to read, isn't it? But again, every child has a volition. I've known believers over the years that didn't have a very good home, and that when they got a little older, they chose to follow the Lord by the grace of God and walk by faith in spite of what they had at home. That's possible. It's amazing, right? I mean, how many young people have I talked to over the years that got saved in their early 20s and said, boy, I wish I would have had this 5 years ago? Because they made a bunch of decisions that made their life very difficult going forward. And then you have kids that are raised in the church and they blow the whole thing off and they go in a different direction. They go, hey. Right? It's hard to read. And so it's good that you bring your children here, but that doesn't guarantee. You need to model it by the grace of God, and they need to make it their own at some point. And you need to encourage them to do that. And son, there's another myth out there. Since you want to serve the Lord, your children would choose us as well. It's obviously related to the first. Again, it zeroes in on individual choice, but what we do in all of our lives, whether we're conscious of it or not, is we're communicating a passion for something. So whatever you're passionate about, whether you're conscious or not, you're passing on to your kids. It might be ping pong. It might be, God help you, the Vikings. It might be something else. I mean, but you're passionate about something. And if you're not passionate about the Lord, you're passionate about something. And the kids grasp that because you're leading the home. You're leading the way, one way or another. I was just talking to a friend of mine. She dropped off her kid at college, and she realized she did too much of her kid growing up. She's very hardworking, diligent, but did all her stuff for her kids, and now her kids noticed her daughter is just not equipped. And she's thinking, why didn't I give them more chores? Why didn't I, you know, prepare them for the real world? I mean, how many guys grow up where their mother did everything for them and then they just want to marry a woman that's going to do the same thing? And I counsel women not to do that. I mean, this woman's saved. She's hardworking. She did what she did on the Lord. You know, make your boys make their bed and pick up after themselves. When they get to be known, they don't have to do that, but they should do it now, right? But you know what? Kids got to make it their own. They got to choose. You know, and I've seen, you know, it's interesting, the other side of the coin, when I went to BSU all those years, there were kids that were raised in a home, and they had a positive volition toward the Lord, but they were horribly ill-equipped. They didn't rightly divide the word of truth. They didn't understand how things worked. They were very positive, but they weren't equipped. So it's the other side of the coin. And I've seen where a young person wants to move out for the Lord and their parents throw water on it. And I remember years ago talking to someone, they wanted to make their count, their parents pressured them to make it in the world to have an easy life. Parents, are you teaching your children to look at life from a sovereignty of God point of view, recognizing that God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will of God that isn't really related to the world? I mean, over the years, I've talked to, you know, people that their daughter wants to be a missionary, and the parents do everything they can to talk them out of it. And yet God may have called them to be a missionary. But it's a hard life. Well, yeah, it is a hard life. I mean, my daughter's living a hard life, but that's where God has her right now. And she's working her tail off by the grace of God. She sees the value in it. No one put a gun to her head and said, you're going to go to Ecuador and do this. She chose of her own volition to do that. And I didn't get in the way at all. I encouraged her to do what she believed the Lord would have her to do. Do you teach your children to serve the Lord through thick and thin? I was thinking about Daniel's three friends. They purposed in their heart they weren't going to bow down to the image. Well, they're going to get thrown into a fiery furnace. They don't care. They said, but know this, O king, God's able to deliver us. But if not, we're not budging. Could you teach your child that? We're not budging. Burn, baby, burn. And they got to taste and see the Lord was good in a very special way. Because they were willing, come what may, to stand on what they knew to be true and trust God to give the increase. Are you teaching your children to think like that? Or is everything about expediency? It's reminded of this verse. It's why a woman builds her, wise woman builds her house, but a foolish pulls it down with her hands. And this can apply to mothers and fathers. If you're not living honestly before the Lord, or if you're rejecting the principles of the Word of God in your own life, and you're not willing to make adjustments as honor the Lord, as God directs, you're pulling down your house. You're pulling it down with your hands. You know, if you're a bitter person, you're going to teach your children to be bitter to everyone that offends you. And that will kill them the rest of their life. When you're discontent in your circumstances, at home, when you buy that, if only things were different for me, then I'd serve the Lord. If my husband would get up off the couch for once, whatever it might be. That's not how you go through life, because then when you look at life that way, there's no hope, because everything, you have to fix everything outside of you. And to try to fix everything outside of you is impossible. You got to decide, say, you know what, come what may. You know, either this principle is true or not. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it to good, in order to bring about it this day to save many people's lives. You know, I can imagine Joseph saying, you know what, if I wasn't thrown in prison unjustly, well, then I'd serve the Lord. How's that going to work? We don't read that, do we? But boy, isn't that easy how that can creep in our mind? If so-and-so wouldn't have said those things to me, then I'd come out to church. James says, in many ways we all offend. We've all offended one another here. And I've probably done more share than most. But boy, you can forgive me if you want, or you can mark it down on your calendar. On this day, so-and-so, a pastor said this, and I'm never going to let it go. And I'm sure I did. You know, Joseph recognized that God was the God of all circumstances. And if God wanted him in another set of circumstances, he'd be in another set of circumstances. But God chose him to put in those circumstances to refine him, to make him a more useful servant, to accomplish both his purposes for Joseph and the purposes for the nation of Israel. And when you see yourself as a vessel and you want to be a vessel unto honor, life is easy. It's only when I'm hanging on, like I said here recently, if I want something, I'm in trouble. If I'm hanging on to whatever it is, like Lot was hanging on to just a little tiny Zoar, if I can just hang on to that. Right? That was all part of the training process for Joseph. And God used him mightily. Are you willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time? For his glory, for his business? You know, Lot could have raised the white flag and said, you know what, Lord, I've been out of it for 20 years now. Let's go in a different direction. You know, God even gave him that love tap when Abraham bailed him out to wake him up. He didn't respond. It's easy to be critical, it's easy to have a victim mentality, easy to think that you're getting shortchanged in life, and frankly, you're not in hell today, though, so this is a great day. And if you have a hard time seeing your own, when you're honest with yourself, when you see your own shortcomings, it's so much easier to be gracious with someone else and to be understanding and compassionate, recognizing only by the grace of God you haven't done the same thing. And so, if I have a grace perspective in my home, and I'm thankful every day for the mercy God has shown me, and I pass that on to my children, I'm preparing them to be sensitive to the Lord's leading as they get out of the house and see that, you know what, God's sovereign. God's got a plan. People are going to offend you. You're going to offend other people. But it's all working together for good, so we can thank God every day for that. And you teach them to look at God's sovereignty in life. But if you're bitter, you're pulling down your house, and you're going to pass on that bitterness to your kids, and that kids are going to grow up to be bitter, and they're going to grow up to be victims, and they're going to have a lousy, miserable life. Aren't you glad you came today? So, I can't wait to get done with Lot personally. So, where am I here? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 19. So what happens? Last two verses here, verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of people of Ammon to this day. Lifelong enemies of the nation of Israel. And so Lot passed on to his daughters who and what he was. His daughters passed on to the world the continuation of that viewpoint and perspective of Sodom. And a drunken stupor, he became the father of two nations that were a plague to Israel. See, Lot allowed his little sins, his once in a while sins, his compromise with the world to form a pattern in his life that was graven on his heart. His heart condition was passed on to his daughters. His daughters started two nations that thought the same way. Ouch. You know, it's noteworthy that Abraham and Lot had the same experiences early in life. They traveled together out of Ur, the Chaldees. They came to the promised land together. They both knew of God's calling. They both experienced God's leading to Canaan. They both experienced God's protection of them when Abraham failed miserably in Egypt. Both experienced God's blessing on themselves materially. Both saw God deliver Lot from the kings of the east. But Abraham's perspective continued in the proper direction. He increasingly understood that God's will must be the goal of his life. He learned through faith in the school of hard knocks it was vain to live just for the present. So he made decisions based on the future promises, and he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He had to believe that the future that he couldn't see was worth investment of his life now, and every believer has to do the same thing. His perspective became God's goal, not just his own immediate satisfaction. And Lot never gained that perspective. He lived for the immediate. He looked for what he could squeeze out of this world now. If he saw it, he wanted it and went for it. And because of Abraham's perspective, his priorities changed. They were different over time. Fellowship with God and obedience to his will became the most important thing. And he made some mistakes. We're going to see some in the next chapter. But his priorities were settled. Lot's priorities were all about self-preservation and material possessions. He gave himself to those things. He invested his time into those things. He modeled for those things. The principles that drove him are the things that were modeled in his home, and they were passed on to his kids. How could that happen? And if you're stuck in a similar rut, you think, well, how can these things change? I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know what? Start having a love affair with your Savior. Enjoy him. Abraham kept encountering God, and he was transformed through the renewing of his mind. And so as we look at Christ in the Word of God, we talked about this, beholding him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how this thing works. One commentator mentioned that Christian men in America are spiritually anorexic. They have an aversion to soul food, he said. And I don't know where he gets his stats. He says, they don't draw spiritual energy from reading the Word of God. They don't allow the Word of God to shape their values and set their priorities. We tend to forget that one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. I still think I'm 30 years old, and I look in the mirror and I go, that ain't the truth. I'm on the downhill side of things, right? One thing you can learn from Lot is allow the Word of God to set your perspective and your priorities and realize that we've got X amount of time here to make a difference by the grace of God. Don't live for the nasty now and now, and it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. I'm going to close right here. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. In other words, he'll place them there. He'll direct your steps appropriately. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We know that apart from the grace of God, none of us would be here at all today. We thank you that you love us supremely. You've proven that by sending your Son to the cross to die in our stead and to give us an everlasting life absolutely free. We thank you, too. You're interceding for us now. You've given us your word to direct our steps and to transform our thinking so that we can prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I pray that's where our hearts would be, that we'd see that the alternative isn't worth it, that it ends in misery, and yet in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Help us to embrace that by faith and to walk by faith and to allow you to work in us and through us so that the time can redeem for the glory of our dear Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.